So I do have a question for you this morning. In literature and in films, I'm sure you've come across many characters who are portrayed as wise. We can maybe name a few, and here's maybe some. Well, let's see if you can figure out who these are, so we can go to our first couple of pages here. I'm just going to put up some pictures. So maybe you might recognize this character. Exactly, Gandalf the Grey. He's wise. We have these two characters. They were considered wise, weren't they? Absolutely, yeah. I think he's the best Hercule Poirot, isn't he? maybe the next one here. You recognize these two? They were considered wise, weren't they? Weren't they? Mary Poppins, there we go. And then Charlotte from Charlotte's Web. There you go. They were considered wise, weren't they? I think I have one more, do I? Yeah, so what about these two? Recognize them? Yeah, we've got Aslan, and we've got Mufasa, thank you, yes. Excellent. But Aslan, you know, that was a great story from the Chronicles of Narnia. So we maybe consider these characters wise, don't we? Thank you, Tracy. Or maybe there's some other characters from films, right? Mr. Miyagi, right? Those of us who may be of a certain age, we might remember Mr. Miyagi. wax on, wax off. Excellent. So these are characters we get familiar with, isn't it? But maybe when you think about Bible stories, you might think about some characters who are considered really wise that we'd be really familiar with, wouldn't we? So we have King Solomon, don't we? Or what about Samuel? Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who was very wise, and he listened to God, and he was the one who was led by God to choose King David over all of the others. And of course, David's son, King Solomon, that we referred to. What about Joshua, who led the children of Israel out of the land? Of course, Moses himself, but Joshua led them into the land, didn't he? What about John the Baptist? He might have been considered quite wise. Or Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was considered wise because she held the things of Jesus in her heart. Now, of course, the wise men who came to see Jesus, or Stephen, who spoke so ably at the beginning of Acts, the first martyr. Or maybe there are others that we haven't heard of very much in the Scripture, but maybe we can remember them this morning. What about Moses' father-in-law, Jethro? He gave some pretty good leadership advice. I'm not sure I've really listened to that, about sharing the load with others. But he was, I think, a very wise character in the Bible. What about the temple craftsmen in Exodus 31? They were considered wise in their skill and be able to make the temple itself. What about Nabal's wife, Abigail? I think she was pretty wise, wasn't she? She intervened when David was about to slaughter a whole bunch of people because he'd been deeply offended. And she stepped in, she brought some amazing food, and she cooled David's anger. Very wise. There's another one that I love to think about. It's in Ecclesiastes 9. There's a poor wise man who, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It's worth looking up. And yet he was forgotten. But he wasn't forgotten in Scripture. The poor wise man. The wise man who built his house upon the rock in Matthew 7. Gamaliel, who cautioned the Jewish leaders, he was probably considered wise as well. And of course, Prisca and Aquila, who taught Paulus the way of God more accurately. So there's some examples of wisdom, not only in the public sphere and in the secular world around us, but what we find in Scripture, those who are really well known, and maybe some who are not so well known. So let's kind of hold those in our minds as we start looking at the Scripture. I'm just going to open in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom that we can draw on. We've been studying wisdom in the book of James. We started, of course, with the book of Proverbs some weeks ago. And now we can look at James, that practical wisdom book. We're not going to look at it today, but Lord, we've been studying it and we thank you for it. But above all, we thank you for your wisdom. And so help us as we think about that today. Christ made wisdom unto us today. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. And I pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you know our weaknesses, the fumbles we make, but Lord, you are able, and I pray that your word would come forward today, and nothing of ourselves, nothing of myself. And we pray, Holy Spirit, for your power. And we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So what I'd like to do is just to sort of set the scene for the kids. Let's just play a video now that just sort of sets a scene about wisdom that hopefully you might enjoy.
To build his house on rock. It was hard work and took a long time, but the house was finished. The foolish man built his house on sand. It was easier to dig in the sand, and the house was finished quickly. Then there was a terrible storm. It rained hard, the winds blew, and the water rose. The foolish man's house fell with a big crash. But the wise man's house stood firm and strong. Jesus told this story to help us understand how important it is to find out how God wants us to live and obey him. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears the things I say and obeys them is like the wise man. But the person who hears the things I teach and does not obey them is like the foolish man."
Subscribe for more content.
Get a little plug in
the
there.
The wise and foolish so, builder.
We're going to talk about wisdom today. There's some pages in the back, word searches. There's some coloring pages. Feel free to help yourself, old and young among you. And we're going to turn to God's word now and see what it has to say to us about wisdom. Great, yeah, they're just in the back corner there if anybody would like to do that. So what is wisdom? When we speak about wisdom, what do we actually mean? And with a quick search of the definition of wisdom, the dictionary defines it as the quality or state of being wise, knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action, sagacity, discernment, or insight. Someone will have to explain sagacity to me a little bit later. But that's the dictionary definition of it. Wisdom seems to be where we have a good understanding of what's true, and then we're able to see practically, be seen to practically take actions that align with that. Some might say that the person just knows just the right thing to do at the right time. A biblical definition of wisdom goes further. In the introduction of the poetic and wisdom literature, which is the Psalms and the Proverbs in my study Bible, wisdom has been defined as maybe suggested like this. It might be defined as a skill in the art of godly living, or more fully, that orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. Basically, we're aligned to God's will, and we do it. It's a biblical definition of it, perhaps. So the skill of godly living, or living in accordance with God's ordering of the world, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Is that living possible, is the question. So in the wisdom literature of the Bible, we get plenty of instruction about what wisdom is. And we've studied that, haven't we? We started in Proverbs, and then we turned to the book of James, which we're going through in our regular studies. And we get practical wisdom, practical instruction as to what that is and how to obtain it and how to live according to it. You know, one of the most powerful statements, I love this and it's worthy of our consideration, is the beginning of Proverbs. And I didn't put it on the pages, but if you want to turn to it, again, as others have suggested, if you let your Bible fall open, it'll fall open roughly in the middle and you'll get to the Proverbs. So Proverbs is the preacher, and Proverbs 1, verse 1 to 7. This isn't my subject for the main passage for today, but it gives some context. So the writer says this: in the beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equality. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now this is the crux of the whole section. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I mean, that's just so powerful. We could spend a whole day exploring that, couldn't we? But I draw your attention to that verse 7 because it's the fear of the Lord. It's all in capitals. That's God himself. The fear of God is the beginning of understanding. So it maybe gives us a bit of a clue, doesn't it? So as we search for wisdom, one commentator suggests that it's the core of the book is this quest for wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord. And the reason for this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom, is that moral life begins with that. What is right and wrong, what is true, what is false, begins with the reverence and humility of the creator of the universe, the Lord. If we think about this Proverbs in the context of the Near East, the ancient Near East, the quest for truth was part of the culture, wasn't it? That's what we understand from those who studied these things. And they were searching for truth, the truth which spoke to them through creation. They were observing the world, and the preacher who speaks of this in the first 9 chapters in particular in Proverbs captures that. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." But then he goes on to say this, "For what can be known about God is plain. Plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Creation itself witnesses to the power and the wisdom and the existence of God. Paul writes about that in the New Testament in Romans. And creation is still declaring the glory of God. You know, I praise God that Sam's home safely. He's seen a bit of the world in the last few weeks and probably seen some pretty amazing things. I'll love to hear the stories. God's creation is miraculous. Our youth are up in Keswick. You know, we see the Lake District. It's beautiful. Daphne and I had the privilege of seeing the mountains in Canada recently. They are stunning. But then look at the river that goes through here. The rolling hills of the Cotswolds. How do we think about that? God's creation witnesses to himself. And so the question, therefore, is there anyone who in this post-truth age who is perfectly wise, who has perfect understanding and knowledge? And the answer is yes. And that's the subject, or rather the person, who we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, which is really the scripture for today. 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to begin at verse 18. So we'll bring up the pages on the screen. And I'm using the ESV Bible, just in case your translation is slightly different. So bear with me one moment. Corinthians comes after Romans, doesn't it? Thank you. There we go. So let's just read these few words. I'm going to read this section from 18 to the end because I think it really gives, the word speaks for itself. You know, someone reminded me this week that it's the word of God that speaks, and I was very thankful for that. Verse 18, "Christ, the wisdom and power of God, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And that comes from Isaiah. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand..." "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I've read a lot, but it's worthy of just maybe letting that filter through Paul's argument here. But I'm going to try and unpick this argument a little bit, but verse 30 is really where we're going to settle. So Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, he must have had so many sleepless nights. In the first letter, this first letter is a response to another letter that was written. Clearly, they liked writing letters in those days. Now, we don't have that letter that was written to Paul first by the house of Chloe. We don't have that in the content of Scripture. But what we have is Paul's response, which is 1 Corinthians. And he begins his letter by outlining what the Corinthians, the believers in Jesus, were at the beginning of God's beginning. He outlines what they were in God's eyes. The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Both their Lord and ours, rather. So what he's saying is what they are in God's eyes, that they are called saints. So every believer, from God's perspective, because they have believed, is called a saint. Not as a saint in terms of those who have been dignified in some way, but those who are dignified by God because they belong to Jesus. That's what he's saying. And then he calls them what they are, called saints with every believer across the world. So he's also speaking about the entire church, called saints with those in every place who calls upon Jesus. So our brothers and sisters that we pray for in every other place, whether it's down the street, whether it's in some other country, they are called our brothers and sisters. That's wonderful, isn't it? And this is what he's drawing our attention to. And this is when we sometimes speak about what they are objectively. They're in God's eyes. So this is what God views them. When you strip away all the stuff of what we are, as we put faith and trust in Jesus, that is what we are, is we are called saints. And so the practical day-to-day working of their faith wasn't really aligned to that calling. And that's why Paul writes. So in the first chapter, Paul is immediately addressing the fact that there was arguing and fighting among them as to which teacher they were aligned to. And that's in the earlier part of the chapter. Some said they followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas or Peter, some Christ. And so Paul is calling this out. He's saying, this is party politics, guys. This is sectarianism. Not acceptable. That's why he goes on to write, he says, I preach Christ crucified and nothing else among you. Because that's the point. Jesus is the point and the center of all of what we do. And so we get this wisdom that is found in Christ. So Paul in the letter brings to focus what is really important for today, and that is wisdom. Contrasting the wisdom of the world, particularly in the Greek world, where eloquence and the ability to speak and make arguments powerfully using the spoken word were considered evidence of high standing and intellect. And isn't it interesting that in the Greek world, and especially in Ephesus, this is where you see Paul arguing long arguments with various different people because they loved to argue. It was the eloquence. Not much changed today, isn't it? Just down the streets, we have a certain student union that likes to argue their case. Eloquence. Now, sometimes it's quite interesting, but the point is that the wisdom of the world is contrasted to his wisdom. Because God's wisdom is considered foolish in the world's eyes, and it's precisely because it isn't the world's wisdom that it is powerful. And so the passage tells us that through the word of the cross, which is considered foolishness by those who are lost, for those who believe, it is God's power to salvation. Verse 18, where we started, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." David Pryor, in his commentary on Corinthians, says this: "The wisdom of men, the wisdom that the Greeks were constantly seeking, will not allow such matters of conscience, the need of salvation, the prospect of eternal destruction, and of a complete inability to find God on their own and to know God, and to bring them to their knees and, Lord, save me." That was so strange. That was a mystery to the Greek thinking at the time. Why would we need to fall on our knees and ask God to save us? We're fine on our own. We can argue it to the nth degree. But rather, what he has is that God has made himself known and unknown, rather, and to unknowable by human wisdom. He has made himself known, rather, by the crucified Messiah. And so those who believe in the crucified Christ, you find God's wisdom. So in the cross, through Jesus on the cross, God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. So Paul's not only overturning the wisdom of the Greeks, but also wisdom of the Jews at the time. They were looking for signs. And so to the Jewish people who were looking for the Messiah to return in power and glory, the idea of a Messiah being hung on a cross was a total horrendous thought. They had it in their own scriptures. Deuteronomy speaks about, in Deuteronomy 21 and 23, it says this: "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree." So they had that in their mind, that how could the Messiah of the world, the Savior of the world, come and hang on a cross? He would be cursed. You see, this is where God's wisdom then comes. How could the all-conquering Messiah end his days on a tree? To proclaim that he, that is Jesus, was the Messiah who died on a cross seemed to be foolishness to them. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that to the Jews and to the Greeks who would not believe in the word of the cross, they were perishing. Until they give up their reliance on their own insight and understanding, they could never receive the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. In very fact, Jesus, who was born in insignificance, grew up unknown, and then after a short period of ministry, died at the hands of wicked men, made like a common criminal, it defies all human wisdom, doesn't it? And understanding. And so this is the point that Paul is making in this passage. God's wisdom is totally foreign to our own understanding. The cross, and more importantly, Jesus, the Son of God, who was on the cross, is God's wisdom and power for salvation. So Paul states in that verse 30, God has made him our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. David Pryor again writes, God has chosen to rescue from destruction those humble enough to rest their lives, past, present, and future, on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul goes on to write, if God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It takes a while to understand what that is. Let that digest and run through your head. But it is the power of God working in a way that is totally contrary to human wisdom that brings total transformation in the lives of those that believe. It is that wisdom that brings about transformed communities, doesn't it? That are totally different than those around them. And this is what the Corinthians were called to be. If you think about Corinth, it was an apostate city, highly sexualized. It was pagan, not a lot different than the world around us, really. God is calling the Corinthians to be totally different through the wisdom that found in Christ Jesus to the community around them, and to transform the community. Think about this. I've been reading a history book probably for the last year, so sorry, I'm a slow reader. But think about this. In that age, in that world, infanticide was acceptable. If you didn't really want your children, that's okay. If you didn't really want your older people, that's okay. We're kind of seeing that again, aren't we? They totally transformed it. The dignity and the value and respect of women and children in particular in that age was transformed by the Christian message. And if we think about it over time and over the course of history, we see how the communities have been totally transformed by the power of God's wisdom through the gospel. And I repeat it again, the dignity and value of women and children in particular were transformed by the power of the gospel message. In that world, it was okay to do away with those that you didn't really want. In that world, the Christian message said, actually, everyone is of infinite value because God has created them. That's the transforming effect, one of the transforming effects of the gospel in that world, and it's the same today. That transforming effect of the gospel lands on us today. We can be different in this world. We can be transformative in our community. We can care for those who are needy. We can care for those who are without family, as we were reminded recently. So that's the transformative God gospel. That's the transformation of the wisdom of God that is seen in a crucified Christ on that cross. So Paul goes on to say this, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of his work, as you accept him, you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to him. You are like him. You are owned by him, not in a sense of negative, but rather you are valued by him infinitely, and he wants you as part of your family, part of his family. That's God doing that in Christ Jesus as you accept the crucified Savior. And so therefore, he goes on to say, that Jesus who was on the cross is my way of showing you my wisdom by the foolish things of this world, or rather by the foolishness of the gospel, I'm bringing you to myself. I'm going to make you righteous, and I'll come on to this in a moment. I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to redeem you. And so that is written, no one who boasts, let the one who boasts rather boast in the Lord. I'm going to come on to that in a minute. And so if we're looking for wisdom, what God is saying is that true wisdom, that skill in the art of godly living, or more fully, the alignment and harmonious relationship with God according to his view of the world, is fully seen in the person of Jesus. And as we trust in him, we become like him. And so therefore, our appetites, our attitudes, our alignment with things that are on in the world become like Jesus. That's amazing. And so therefore, our actions become like Jesus. We find in Jesus, if we're looking for wisdom, and as I said, God looks for that. If in him we find this depth and riches, Paul says in Ephesians, oh, depth of riches. That's what belongs to us as Christians. Read the beginning of Ephesians, where he tells you that all the mystery let's just read it. Right. Where does Ephesians come? It's before Colossians, isn't it? So I didn't intend to speak on this, but look, he goes on and says this in Ephesians chapter 1. It's after Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, Goes on to verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks to you." This is Paul's first prayer in Ephesians, "remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That's what Paul is writing. That's true of us who belong to Jesus, that this spirit of knowledge and wisdom that's in him. And he goes on, "the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." That's what belongs to every believer. The riches and the glory of God, that's ours. That is ours. And he worked that through Christ when he raised him from among the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. See, this is the wisdom of God. It's not just that he solved a problem. He's given a glorious solution. And his will is going to come to pass. So as I said, I didn't intend to read anything from Ephesians, but look at that glory that's there. That's what belongs to everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. In Philippians 2, we read that God has highly exalted him. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him," that is Jesus, "a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father's glory." That is what God has done. That's what God's wisdom has done. If God has exalted and glorified Jesus in this way, what Paul is saying as a wise person is that we would do the same. We would humble ourselves before a crucified Savior, renounce any reliance on the worldly assets, and as the passage concludes, only boast in the Lord. That is true wisdom. True wisdom, Christ himself, is righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians to address many topics, and you can read it at your leisure. There's really important Christian teaching in Corinthians. Many, many topics, whether it's church order, whether it's sexual ethics, many topics that are worthy of study. But what he's saying is that because they are called saints, which is what we started with, because they had accepted Christ, they were transformed. And so it's the same for us today here at Welcome. God has called us to the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that declares that if we trust in him, the word of the cross is no longer folly to us, but rather it's the power of God to save us. And what is the power? It's the power of God to forgive our sins instantly as we repent and believe in Jesus. It's the power to transform us and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom, the Son of his love. It's the power to give us eternal life, to enjoy it now, but also to physically receive it when Christ returns. We receive wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So I'll call the band up as we come in to close. So wisdom, there's many references. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Colossians 2:3, Luke 11, loads of references to the wisdom that is found in Jesus. But with Christ having become wisdom to us, we not only see the embodiment of God's wisdom in Christ himself, he also imparts that wisdom to us. He changes the way we think and the way we act. And increasingly, as we study his word and commune with him in prayer, as we have this evening, and in our own personal time, we increasingly become aligned to God's will. Wisdom isn't about getting smart, friends, but rather it's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives that we begin to living like the definition states. We start acting and living and have become skilled in the art of godly living, not in our own power, but by the Spirit's power. We become like Jesus every day. And righteousness, Jesus has become righteousness to us. It is in and through Christ that in God's eyes we are considered to be righteous. The moment we believe, God says, you are righteous. And it's not that we're just no longer claimed as not guilty, which is true in of itself, but it's that slate wiped clean. I'm trying to remember that song, how it goes, our fleece is white as snow, but then we're white. Anyway, we'll remember it afterwards. Somebody help me with that. But that's what it is, that our fleece is washed as white as snow. That's what Isaiah tells us, isn't it? So it becomes what true of us. We were righteous. It means that we're no longer guilty, as I've said, but it means that righteous deeds and the character of Jesus are accounted to us or given to us or imputed. You hear that word from time to time. That's how God sees us. And of course, we have sanctification. Sanctification is a good study, actually. So we become sanctified, and that speaks of our behavior. From one perspective, we become immediately sanctified the moment we believe in Jesus. We are sanctified. God views us like Jesus, as perfect. However, because we're still in this world, we still sin, we still make mistakes. There's an ongoing work of sanctification, which means that as believers, we're called to be separate from the world and unto God. Everything we do and say, we're representing and honoring God, and it's by the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit that this is possible. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but rather focusing on Jesus. In John's Gospel, John writes about Moses lifting up the serpent on the stick, the bronze serpent on the stick. And John writes there in his Gospel, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of his death, speaking of the cross, but then also of his ascension. If we look to him, we will be saved. Jesus, having been lifted up on that pole, was set apart. He was sanctified for us. We can be saved. We can look at his perfection, and we can be sanctified. And finally, redemption. It says this, the passage tells us that Jesus is redemption to us. It's a word from the slave trade. Horrendous thing. And just as a passing remark, the slave trade has not gone away, friends. There are many, many, many who are in bondage, and we need to pray about that in this world now. Indentured labor, other things. So it's something to really consider and pray into, because it is still going on. But we get the idea of we've been purchased and we receive permanent freedom. From birth, because of our Adam and Eve, we're considered sinners, as Romans tells us. But I'm going to leave a final passage with you for this day, and we'll go on to Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, and for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's a powerful passage from Jeremiah. So friends, in giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not only saved from the wrath to come, but we're called to make a life that makes a difference. As I said, we all make mistakes. It's about how we put them right. We need to put them right. I feel challenged by that significantly. But it's only the Lord that can transform our lives. As we're filled by the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can enable us to grow and know God and truly give our lives to the Lord Jesus, let us boast in the Lord who practices steadfast love and bring justice and righteousness on the earth, his justice. So it's in the day-to-day, these things are demonstrated. It's the things we say, how we say them, what we do, and what we don't say, as Rob encouraged us last week. And it's important, what we do and who we are that makes a difference. By the Spirit's power, we can glorify Christ. So praise the Lord God, that all of God's wisdom is found in and through the Lord Jesus. Over to you, Steve.